And team for leading us this morning. 4 weeks ago today, some 200,000 people gathered at the State Farm Stadium in Glendale, Arizona. They came from every corner of the U.S. to celebrate the life and legacy of Charlie Kirk. The event was described as something like an evangelical revival. They hosted dignitaries and celebrities. The people who were in attendance were President Trump, Vice President J.D. Vance. There was industrialists like Elon Musk. There were Christian worship artists such as Chris Tomlin and others. I mean, it was a grand affair. Even so, the energy of the service could not overshadow the reason for the gathering. They were there because Charlie Kirk, an outspoken Christian, was dead. He was only 31 years of age, and he had been the co-founder of Turning Point USA and had been gunned down just a few weeks earlier by an assassin while he was giving a public debate on the campus of a university in Utah. Towards the end of that service, Erica Kirk took to the stage. She is now 36 years of age. She is now a widow, a woman who is left to raise two young girls by herself. She described the moment that she saw her husband's body at the nearby hospital. She described the shock and the horror of that moment. And then wiping the tears from her eyes, she did something extraordinary. She forgave her husband's killer. Her words echoed throughout the stadium. This is what she said. She said, "On the cross, our Savior said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' That man, that young man, I forgive him." And then as the audience rose to give a standing ovation, she continued. She says, "I forgive him because that was what Christ did and what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love and always love. Love for your enemies and love for those who persecute us." I mean, what a profound moment. I can hardly imagine how difficult it must have been for this young woman. The pain, the sorrow, the heartache must have been truly immense. And so to forgive her husband's killer is something truly astonishing. That being said, I'd like to suggest that Jesus is calling you and I to do something that is sometimes even more difficult. And I say that without seeking to diminish in any way the experience of Mrs. Kirk. But I do say this because I think there's two things that are different here. It's one thing to forgive someone that you will never see again. It's something else to forgive someone that you're going to see day after day or week after week. It's one thing to forgive and forget. It's something else entirely to forgive someone that you will need to rub shoulders with. A person who continues to carry that baggage with them. Every time you see see their face, you're reminded of the past and all that you've done together, or all that you have experienced at their hand, and to relive that almost week after week, if not day after day. But that's what Jesus is calling us to do in Matthew chapter 18. Open your Bibles and turn with me there. This morning we are going to look at the latter part of Jesus's fourth discourse within this particular gospel narrative. It is sometimes described as a discourse of the church because it focuses on the way that believers are meant to interact with one another. And thus far as we've moved through this chapter, we've found Jesus discussing what true greatness looks like. It's not based on your position within the kingdom of heaven. Rather, it's based on the degree to which we recognize our dependency on the Lord and seek to rest in Him and to work with Him to accomplish His desires and His plans and His purposes for His people. So He's talked about greatness. He has warned His disciples against mistreating others. He's warned them about setting up stumbling blocks in the way of other believers. He has counseled them on the manner in which church discipline ought to be conducted. And now as we come to the last 15 verses of the chapter, Jesus highlights this issue of forgiveness. He tells us that when a believer stumbles, they need to be brought back to a place of health and wholeness. Not only that, but they need to be forgiven. And here in Matthew chapter 18, from verses 21 to 35, we find that the king's men must forgive. They must forgive one another to the same degree that God has forgiven them in Christ. They are to forgive as they have been forgiven, lest they incur the Lord's anger. Follow that away as we stand together to read the text. Stand with me as we read Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21 to the end of the chapter as verse 35. Indeed, this is the word of the Lord. Matthew writes, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will repay.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, now moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. And then Jesus said, 'My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have been obedient to the command of the Apostle Paul in giving ourselves to the public reading of the Word. But now we ask that you would help us to go further, that as we give ourselves to the public teaching and admonition of the text, that you would guide us each step of the way. Father, that you would enlighten our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would cause us to have willing hearts to receive the instruction that is given this morning. I pray, Father, that you would give me both strength and clarity to present your word as I ought. Because our desire is to be faithful servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so guide our time to that end. May your Spirit be at work in our midst, lifting Christ high. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In seeking to convey this morning's command that believers are to forgive one another in keeping or to the same degree with which they have been forgiven, Jesus presents this instruction. I think we can divide it into three steps. It begins with a statement in verses 21 and 22. And it's there that the king instructs his men to forgive without limitation. This then is followed by a story in verses 23 to 34. It's in this main body of the text that Jesus gives a poignant illustration of what this forgiveness requires. And then in the final verse of the chapter, verse 35, Jesus issues a summary. It's a conclusion, a statement which underscores the need for us to follow this particular directive. It shows us that we are to forgive one another to the same degree that God has forgiven us in Christ, lest we face the Lord's anger and retribution. With that in mind, let's turn our attention then to the opening statement. Look at the first two verses of the text. You'll notice that this section begins with a question that Matthew tells us that Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" What's the amount? Should it be up to seven times? Now, following closely on the heels of the preceding passage of verses 15 to 30, Peter's question probably has sprung out of a desire to understand how to go about dealing with the Lord's instruction on church discipline. So if a brother sins against me and we follow this process that you've outlined in the preceding verses, how often should we do this? Like, how often should we travel the same road? What are the obligations that you are placing before me? How often should I forgive my sinning brother? How often do we do this before we simply cast them out of the assembly? Peter wondered if seven times was sufficient. In saying this, the big fisherman probably thinks that he's being rather generous, because according to the Jewish rabbis of the day, there were limitations to forgiveness. It was limited to three instances. So, for example, Rabbi Jose ben Judah basing his instruction on some of the phraseology that's found in the book of Amos. This is what he said. He says, if a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. Because as it is said, thus saith the Lord, for the three transgressions of Israel, yet for four, I will not reverse it. And so the presumption was that forgiveness should be granted, but only three times. Peter supersedes that which is given by the common tradition of the day. He more than doubles it. And yet, even in saying that, his proposal reflects a common conviction. It's that when push comes to shove, forgiveness does indeed have its limits. We may believe that some sins are too heinous or too atrocious to be forgiven. We may believe that forgiveness is limited in certain circumstances, that forgiveness should not be extended to others until they truly repent in the manner we believe that they should repent, or until they have demonstrated the fruit of their repentance. And only then can they be forgiven from the heart. Still, others believe that forgiveness is a rare, precious commodity, that it can only be extended to so many people so many times before we are all played out and we just become spineless jellyfish. But the King's standard, it just destroys all such thinking. Watch how Jesus responds in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times, or 70 times seven. I mean, if you're doing the math, it may seem that Jesus is limiting now the believer's forgiveness to 490 times. However, I guarantee you this. If Peter were to pick up a notebook and began to take a tally of every sin, the what and the who and the when and the why, I guarantee you he would have been rebuked by Jesus. Because Jesus here is not offering a ceiling or an endpoint to forgiveness, though this is just a poetic way of expressing the idea that forgiveness has no limitations. There is no boundary. This is not something you can or should count. Because in maintaining a right relationship with other believers, love keeps no record of wrong. I remember a point in my first pastorate, and at that point I was probably just 24 years of age, so a little bit more than half of what I am now. I can remember a couple coming in to our church and sitting down in my office. It was a small office. I mean, they were no more than 4, maybe 5 feet away from me. It was almost like nose to nose. But as they sat down in that little office, they took out a very long list. And they began to go through it, line by line, listing all the grievances that they had against their pastor. Their pastor didn't visit so-and-so in the hospital. It didn't matter that he never told anyone that he was in the hospital. Their pastor didn't deliver the poinsettia that had been set apart for the couple kind of close to the church, even though that hadn't been communicated to the pastor that was his responsibility. He wasn't visiting enough. He wasn't in the community enough. I mean, his The sermons were perhaps too long, but not detailed enough. That they didn't have enough information that could speak both to, you know, the oldest member of the church and the youngest member of the church. But it just went on and on and on. And I just sat there listening to one hammer blow after another. I doubted if most of us follow the same procedure by taking pen and putting it to paper and writing out a long list, a long memoranda of the ways that we've been wronged. But we often do that in our own minds, don't we? We do it with our children or our parents. We do it with our wife or our husband. It's been some sort of slight, some sort of oversight that has happened, and it goes on the blackboard of our mind, and the list just gets longer and longer and longer, and even though these things may be seemingly insignificant, they remain on the board, and the longer that they're there, the greater they seem to become, and they fester, and they grow, and then at some point, it just all boils over. And then the real trouble starts. Jesus is telling us that's not the way to live. That these things ought not to be so. That we need to be a people who extend forgiveness frequently and often. And are to do so in a manner that is consistent with the forgiveness with which we've been forgiven. Jesus is going to underscore that next point in the story that he tells in the verses that accompany this section. It begins in verses 23 and 24, and this is a parable. This is a story that compares one thing to another in order to convey a significant truth. So notice how Jesus sets the scene in verses 23 and 24. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." So Jesus envisions the king calling a servant into the palace. This is a summons. This is not a friendly invitation. The way that the word is used here suggests that the man is physically brought. And he's been brought because it's the end of the fiscal year and the treasurer has conducted an audit. He has discovered a massive shortfall. He's discovered that one of the king's men has failed in his duties. The man that is described here as a slave is not necessarily a slave as you and I would think of him. He's a servant. He, more than likely, he is a high official within the king's court. But because the king is sovereign, everyone else is a slave. Everyone else is a servant. And so this servant, this slave, has been called in to give an account of how he has mismanaged the funds. I mean, he owes over 10,000 talents to the royal treasury. And so this is a spectacular fiasco. Let me just put things into perspective for you. And none of the commentaries, none of them, I'm sure there's some. But with the dates in which commentaries are written and with the rates of inflation, I mean, this number just keeps going, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. What we need to understand is that a talent is a measure of weight. It is roughly equivalent to 75 pounds or to 1,093 troy ounces. So if the talent that is being represented here represents a talent of gold, one talent of gold, 75 pounds of gold, Just imagine the number. As of this morning, gold is selling at $5,952.73 per ounce. And so one talent of gold is worth $6,506,333.89 Canadian. 10,000 talents is worth more than $65 billion. That's what this man owes. Somewhere in the neighborhood of $65 billion, and it has increased since I've done the math. This is a vast, almost unimaginable sum. Knowing that his servant, this official, does not have the means to repay this colossal debt, the king commands him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he has in order for repayment to be made. Now, among the Jews, this kind of arrangement was not permitted. This was not allowed by Jewish law. People could sell, the head of the household might sell himself and his family into indentured servitude, but a master was not able to sell a Jewish slave or his household or his belongings to someone else. But in the Roman culture of the day in which Jesus lived, this is common. This does happen. And so even though this king is selling this individual or seeking to sell this individual to others, and even though he recognizes that he's not going to recoup his losses hardly at all. I mean, this isn't even scratching the surface of $65 billion. Nevertheless, it'll serve as a warning to other slaves. Hearing this news, the man breaks down. According to verse 26, he fell on the ground and then prostrated himself. Like, this is a double falling down of the individual. He prostrates himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." I mean, this is a cry of a desperate man. A man who promises to repay everything. And yet you and I know that that is a hollow promise. That this man will never live long enough to make a dent in this kind of debt. And yet as the king looks upon this pitiful disgrace, he is moved with compassion. And so taking pity on the man, he not only releases the individual, but he forgives the debt entirely. I mean, this is an act of mercy and grace. It's an act of mercy in that the king has withheld the just judgment that this man deserves. But it's also an act of astonishing grace, abundant grace, because he receives something that he does not deserve. I mean, he doesn't receive patience. That's what he should receive. This man should be brought to account. He should be made to pay back something. But the king goes above and beyond the beggar's request. He grants this miscreant full forgiveness. He cancels the debt. He expunges the man's bill from the royal records. And he allows him to go home, owing nothing at all. Not one red cent. I mean, this should be a time of joy and celebration. This should be a time of levity and gratitude. But as the story continues, it just takes a dark turn. Look at verse 28. But the slave went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." I mean, the man's reaction at seeing one of his fellow slaves is just violent. This is a man who owes him money, and it is a substantial sum. 100 denarii, or denarii, is roughly equivalent to 3 days' wages. Or sorry, 3 months' wages. So 1 denarii would be the payment that was traditionally made at this particular time for 1 day's labor. And so this is a sizable sum. It's maybe $20,000 to $25,000 by today's estimates. But it is nothing compared to the debt that was forgiven in the previous scene. Gasping for breath, we're told that the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with this man, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." If you go back in the text, you'll notice that his actions and his words are almost identical to that of the first servant. "Have patience, I will repay." But the first slave was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, as we continue through the text, we notice we find that this physical altercation does not go unnoticed. It's observed by a number of the king's servants. These men are probably aware of all that has transpired, and they're struggling to reconcile the mercy that was displayed in the palace with the maliciousness that has taken place on the street. And so, being deeply grieved, we're told that they report the incident in detail to the king. And his response is both swift and stern. Look at verse 32. "Summoning him, bringing him back once again, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on that fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." I want you to allow those words from the king to sink in. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" This is the point of the text. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to the apostles. This is what he's trying to communicate to believers. This is what he is trying to speak to you and to myself this morning. We came into this world with a debt that we could not pay. We are the product of a sinful seed. We were born as enemies of God, as strangers from the covenants of promise, as those who were by nature children of wrath. We were those who walked contrary to the will and the directives of the Most High God. And every sinful deed, every sinful thought and attitude and action, all of that was just added to our account. And the balance loomed large. But to make matters worse, there was nothing that we could do to alleviate our liability, because left to ourselves, all of our righteous deeds are as nothing. They are as filthy rags in God's sight. So no matter what we do, we're simply adding to the debt. There's no repayment. There's no remittance of the interest. It just rises and rises and rises and rises. Always and forever. But then Christ came along. And Christ called us to himself. And in doing so, the king does not simply overlook our faults and our failures. He doesn't merely brush them aside. No, the king forgives them. The king cancels the debt by paying the price for our redemption with his own blood. He bore the wages of our sin by offering himself as a sinless sacrifice to God. And the Lord has extended that mercy, that grace to each and every believer. And he expects us to do the same. To do so in the same way that I have had mercy on you. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. That forgiveness is free. It is full. It knows no limits or boundaries. Should believers fail to offer this marvelous grace to their sinning brother or sister, they risk the Lord's displeasure. We find this idea embedded in the summary which concludes the narrative, drawing all the imagery to the close in the parable. We notice how Jesus issues a stark warning in verse 35. He says this, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother or sister from the heart." I mean, Jesus isn't playing around, is he? The parable itself is pretty straightforward. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of brains to figure out what's going on. I mean, maybe a little math here and there, but all in all, we get it. And yet, Jesus takes the time to offer a summary, to step out of the story and just to make the implications of the story crystal clear for you and I. Just to highlight the need, the importance for you and I to embrace what he is seeking to pass along. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not. Each of you, no exceptions. Each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, Ed Glasscock reminds us that it is poor hermeneutics to build one's doctrine solely from the parable. And he contends that those who see in verse 35 as a threat to losing one's salvation miss the entire point of the parable. As another commentator writes, we should not see this particular parable as a justification or a solid biblical foundation for a belief in purgatory. There is no such thing. Instead, as Glasscock writes, the statement in this verse must be interpreted consistently with other revelation. The issue is not eternal salvation. This is a lesson on the magnitude of God's forgiveness and the pettiness of Peter's question. He says, John 6, verse 37 to 40, and numerous other verses teach us that the believer's salvation is established upon Christ's faithfulness and sacrifice, not upon any works or worth of the believer. And so verse 35 is only a graphic way of expressing the accountability of those who have accepted grace to display grace. He says, if one wants judgment upon others, he must realize that he is inviting judgment on self. And so the conclusion is clear. Those who are the king's men, those who are rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him and his finished work on Calvary's cross, the king's men then must forgive one another to the same degree with which they have been forgiven by God in Christ. That forgiveness must be free, it must be ongoing, it must transcend all boundaries and limitations. And yet in saying that, I agree with Erwin Lutzer. He says forgiveness sounds like a wonderful idea, until you're the one who has to do it. Recognizing how difficult this may be, I want to offer a few suggestions as we close our time this morning. First, I want to caution you in being too quick to forgive. Don't be too quick to forgive. I'm not suggesting that you are entitled to hold on to some bitterness. I am not suggesting that it's sometimes useful to hold a grudge. On the other hand, I'm also suggesting that your forgiveness should not be a knee-jerk reaction, that it shouldn't be something functory. No, Jesus says that our forgiveness ought to come from our hearts. That is not something that we just brush aside because it is the pain is too great to bear in the moment. No, Jesus is calling us to forgive in a manner that is deliberate and in a manner that is thoughtful. Gary Preston tells the story of a traveler who was making his way through the jungles of Burma. This is what he writes. He says, they came to a wide but shallow river and waded through it to the other side. When the traveler came out of the river, numerous leeches had attached to his torso and legs. His first instinct was to grab them and to pull them off. But the guide stopped him. He stopped him, warning that pulling the leeches off would only leave tiny pieces of them left under the skin, and eventually infection would set in. He said the best way to rid the body of leeches was to bathe in a warm balsam bath for several minutes. This would soak the leeches, and soon they would release their hold on the man's body. And this is how Preston ends it. He says, when I've been significantly injured by another person, I cannot simply yank the injury from my soul and expect then all the bitterness and malice and emotion will be gone. Resentment still hides under the surface. And the only way to become truly free of that offense and to forgive others is to bathe in the soothing bath of God's forgiveness of me. When I finally fathom the extent of God's love in Jesus Christ, forgiveness to others is a natural overflow. So don't be too quick to forgive. Second, if you find it difficult to forgive those around you, I want to suggest that you need to take an honest inventory of your own heart. John Owen, the English Puritan, he stated the matter well. He says this, our forgiving others will not procure forgiveness for ourselves, but our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. Writing sometime later, Thomas Watson gives a similar perspective. This is what he says. He says, we do not need to climb up into the heavens to see whether our sins are forgiven. He said, let us look into our hearts to see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. An unwillingness to forgive others may indicate that you indeed are not a believer. And I wouldn't be so cut and fast on that. It may be that you are a believer, but there's something terribly wrong in your life. Something that needs to be made right between you and the Lord or you and his people. And so when we find it difficult to forgive, or when we find that those old grudges and those old ideas continue to well up in our hearts, then we need to continue to look within. Third, I want to suggest that we need to vocalize our forgiveness, that we shouldn't just think about it, but we should express it in some sort of way to others. I would suggest that speaking it directly to the offending individual is perhaps the best, but not always. You may want to write it down and then speak it to them. But you simply want to say, I forgive you. You may want to fill in the blank there. I forgive you for this. But continue on to say, you know, let's start over. Let's seek to build a better relationship. Let's seek to glorify the Lord together in reconciling ourselves to one another. Fourth, in saying that, I also think it's important for us to recognize that forgiveness does not necessarily erase the consequences of a trespass. Forgiveness does not restore a fallen pastor to the pulpit. Forgiveness does not relieve the individual who has embezzled funds from the church or from another believer from the obligation to repay what has been taken. Forgiveness does not mean that the affair did not happen and that certain safeguards need to be put in place to a relationship. But what forgiveness does say is that I want to continue this relationship with you. It says that I recognize that you are a fellow brother or sister in Christ. It says I want to continue to walk with you and to do so in health and holiness. I want to restore whatever has been lost between us and with the Lord. And I want to seek the Lord's best for you. I want to love you as He has loved me. That is difficult work. That is hard work. That's why Christ has called us to Himself. That's why Christ has given us a new heart and a new mind. That's why Christ has given us His own Spirit. The Holy Spirit to live and to reside within, a Spirit who reminds us of these hard truths, the Spirit who prompts us to act in obedience to these truths. This is why Christ has placed us within His body. That's why He has surrounded us with brothers and sisters to stir us up to love and good deeds. So there's no excuse. The command is clear. We are to forgive one another in the same measure that Christ has forgiven us. We are to do that lest we incur the Lord's anger. And we must do it now. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its clarity. Even though that clarity is often convicting, we pray even now that You would bring to our hearts and minds those within this congregation or those outside of this congregation with whom we need to do some business, where relationships need to be mended, where there are sins that need to be confronted and forgiven, and where restoration needs to be made. And Father, our desire in doing that is so that we might, through the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be presented as that pure and spotless bride. That bride that is blameless. That bride that is seeking to live in a manner that is consistent with the gospel by which we have been called. So help us in that respect. Help us to honor You as we should. Help us to lift Your name high so that others might see the tremendous work that You are doing in a people such as ourselves. May You receive all the honor and glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.